Our scripture lessons today, for those who will be listening later, come from 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 14 through 23, Psalm 122, Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 10, and John chapter 6, verses 4 through 15. Who do you think of when I mention devout presidents? If you know your history, then you know that James A. Garfield was our only clergyman to become president. Abraham Lincoln surely comes to mind as one who used scripture regularly in his speeches, though he admitted struggling in his faith and was unaffiliated with any specific church. We also think of George Washington, whose famous farewell speech quotes Micah 4:4 in painting a picture of peace and freedom where every man sat under his own vine and fig tree. William McKinley was a proud Methodist who was known for singing hymns with gusto. Ronald Reagan was also devout, believing that we couldn't expect God to bless our country if we lived our daily lives as if he didn't exist. Lastly, we have to mention Jimmy Carter. He was known for his daily habit of quiet times and especially of teaching Sunday school both before and after being in office. If we were ignorant of U.S. history, we might think that God would have blessed our nation the most when we had a devout president in office. But sadly, being a good Christian does not necessarily make one a good leader. When God touches a leader's heart, interesting things happen. Our Old Testament reading today from the last chapter of 2 Chronicles gives us the opportunity to explore this phenomenon and get a better perspective. We'll compare it with a similar episode in the life of a Pharaoh from Egypt. The book of 2 Chronicles depicts the steady decline of the southern kingdom of Judah, starting at its height under King Solomon, and then going all the way to the fall of Jerusalem and exile of the people. A little background might be helpful here. In 604 BC, Judah became a vassal state to Babylon. Judah rebelled 7 years later and was captured. That resulted in the first exile under King Nebuchadnezzar II. 10 years later, Judah rebelled again, this time under King Zedekiah. This resulted in the final exile and the destruction of the temple in 586 BC. The prophet Jeremiah had the unhappy ministry of speaking truth to power through these events and was one of those prophets that our scripture mentioned was mocked and scoffed, and he was generally hated and ignored. But 2 Chronicles doesn't end with the fall of Judah. It leaps forward almost 50 years to the proclamation of King Cyrus, allowing Jews to return to their homeland and rebuild the temple. But Cyrus wasn't the king of Babylon. He was the king of Persia. Persia first defeated the Medes and then moved west to defeat the Babylonians. I think it interesting that God's judgment caused the destruction of Judah and then the destruction of the nation that destroyed Judah. Daniel was living in Babylon at the time when it was defeated. And in case you want additional context, Queen Esther reigned in Persia some 50 years after this declaration by Cyrus. So don't think that most Jews returned right away, if at all. The decree by King Cyrus declared, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up." This statement makes us wonder why he did it and what was his relationship with God. We can only make an educated guess. We do know that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. This tells us that Cyrus didn't just make this up for political reasons. He was apparently truly touched by God, and not some false god, but Yahweh himself. How did he even know Yahweh? Could it have been from Daniel? Daniel was close to King Darius of the Medes, who captured Babylon before Cyrus. Daniel 6:28 says, Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And since Daniel was known for his godly wisdom, he likely retained his position in the court of Cyrus that he had held under Darius, and may have softened the heart of the king towards Yahweh and his people. It is also possible that Cyrus had no direct connection with God whatsoever until his heart was stirred. He could have had an experience like Saul on the road to Damascus. Boom! The wording of the decree seems to indicate that he had faith in God. Cyrus wrote, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Notice how he gave God credit for his military victories and called Yahweh the God of heaven. That certainly sounds like he was declaring him to be the one true God. It's interesting that Cyrus didn't give credit for his battlefield victories to some Persian god. It's almost unthinkable that Yahweh, the God of a defeated people, miraculously stirred the heart of the most powerful man on earth. By giving credit for his victory to Yahweh, it's almost like saying the Persians were defeated by the Jews. From the record in 2 Chronicles, it looks like Yahweh got a hold of Cyrus and changed his heart. The other ruler we are going to look at was the Pharaoh from Genesis 7 through 14. His heart was also stirred by Yahweh, but in the opposite direction. We can't be sure which Pharaoh this is, but most scholars believe it was either Ramses II or Thutmose III. Moses told Pharaoh to let the Israelites go, but he would not. So following Yahweh's directions, Moses performed miraculous signs, like when he turned the staff of Aaron into a snake, but that still didn't convince Pharaoh. So then the plague started, one at a time. Each time, Pharaoh refused. Then we get to the sixth plague, where we read, "And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken through Moses." This is the first time we see God intervening directly in the will of this ruler. God did not want Pharaoh to let the Israelites go just yet. This is theologically complex, so we need to spend some time here. First of all, I want to make it clear that the evidence is that Yahweh did touch Pharaoh's will directly, but he didn't overrule it. Just look at the next plague. "But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken through Moses." Here we see no direct influence by God. And before the sixth plague, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart six times before the text ever says God intervened directly. There are particularly interesting passages that we need to look at for understanding. First is Exodus 7, 21 through 22. "And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul, so that the Egyptians could not drink the water from the Nile, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." Here we see the first plague, and in it, Pharaoh's hard heart seems to be a direct result of his magicians supposedly replicating this plague. It doesn't take God's intervention for Pharaoh to refuse Moses in that situation. It actually would have been surprising if Pharaoh had agreed. Next, we have Exodus 8:15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. This makes it sound like Yahweh had predicted Pharaoh's hard heart rather than caused it. But to understand better, we need to see exactly what this verse is referring to when it says, as the Lord had said. Back in Exodus 7:2 through 5, Yahweh says to Moses, "You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Here we have it directly that God would harden Pharaoh's heart in order to bring judgment on Egypt, but doing so in order for the Egyptians to acknowledge Yahweh as the one true God. By the way, the same plagues surely built the faith of the Israelites, who by this time had no personal experience with Yahweh. So why do we see no direct mention of God hardening Pharaoh's heart for the next six times? It appears that Pharaoh already had a hard heart. This shouldn't be surprising, since Egypt benefited greatly from the free labor of the Israelites. Like Cyrus, some 800 years earlier, Pharaoh was the most powerful man alive at that time. But it also says that at certain points, God intervened directly because his judgment of Egypt wasn't yet complete. We have no evidence that Pharaoh wasn't fully in agreement with God's goal of refusing Moses all on his own. Pharaoh's stubbornness gives us a picture of God working in conjunction with the will of Pharaoh, essentially wooing him to refuse Moses, just as he appeared to woo Cyrus to build the temple in Jerusalem. It would appear that God's intervention in the heart of Cyrus was good, but the intervention in the heart of Pharaoh was not. After all, we know a hard, stubborn heart is a bad thing. But keep in mind, in both cases, Yahweh was doing something good, though it was less obvious in Pharaoh's case. Allowing Jews to return home from Persia so that they could rebuild the temple was obviously a good thing. By the way, the people were known as Israelites until the kingdom split between the north and the south. After that, the people of the southern kingdom were known as Jews, coming from the name Judah, to distinguish themselves from the people of the northern kingdom. After that, after they returned to reestablish the kingdom, all the people were called Jews. And while we often call them Hebrews, that technically includes a much larger group of people who were neither Israelites nor Jews. But I digress. Refusing to allow them to leave Egypt was obviously a bad thing, unless it allowed God to reveal himself to a pagan people and judge their sins. Suddenly, the evil of one man served a purpose. This is like what Joseph told his brothers, that what they had meant for evil, God had meant for good. You may have heard references to Cyrus these days in American politics. It's usually by Christian leaders who are making the case that Christians need not vote for a Christian president, because non-believers can do great things to benefit our country and the church. That is true. One need not be a Christian to be a good leader. In battle, I would rather follow a tactically proficient commander than a spiritually devout one who is incompetent. So while the point may be true, it is inaccurate to use King Cyrus to make this point. Remember, he gave glory to God. When do you see a non-believing president doing that? Unless they are being duplicitous, the very act of giving glory to God is evidence that the person is a believer, even if they don't claim yet to be one. That means, as far as we can tell, Cyrus was both a highly competent ruler and a believer in Yahweh. We are blessed in America to get to choose our political leaders. I'm not saying that Christians should exclusively vote for other Christians, especially when most claim to follow Jesus, though few actually live like it. But when God touches a leader's heart, that is something we must give weight to, and the evidence will be in their behavior and their words. Cyrus obeyed God, and blessing resulted. Pharaoh resisted God, even though it was God's will that he do so, and his entire nation suffered as a result. God can use anything to accomplish his will, even a hard heart, but that doesn't mean it's going to be pleasant. Wouldn't you rather live under a Cyrus than a Pharaoh? Over the coming months, as we hear from those who want to represent us at all levels of government, I implore you to prayerfully consider what is in each candidate's heart. This applies both to faith and character. This can be challenging because what they say may not be what they really think. But it can be helpful to look at the kind of people they surround themselves with. And a devout candidate may disagree with you on political policies, but we cannot ignore the heart, because what's in the heart will come out. And in the case of our leaders, it will impact all of us. And as Christians, our voting behavior and all of our political engagement should represent our faith. Unfortunately, we also can't trust any single news source anymore. All are biased to some degree, so we need to take in multiple sources to have any hope of getting the full story. Lastly, I encourage you not to rule out any candidate out of hand before doing your homework. We so often do this because so-and-so is outside of our political tribe. When we do that, we fail to truly evaluate the candidates and are abdicating our duty to be informed voters. Neither party is Christian. Neither party should automatically be able to claim the Christian vote. One of the many blessings of God is that he makes us go through hardships to get our attention and turn us back to him. Such judgment can be individual or national. He did that to the nation of Judah when they were captured and exiled to Babylon. He did that to Egypt with the plagues. So our comparison today of Cyrus and Pharaoh are of a nation at the end of judgment and another at the beginning. God touched the heart of King Cyrus for blessing and the heart of Pharaoh for judgment, though both were to accomplish his goodwill. If we want to avoid national judgment, we must give weight to what is in the heart of our leaders as we prepare in the months ahead to select them. This is our time to be evaluating what kind of people they are so we can make the best decision possible when the time comes. But thankfully, no matter what any of us decides, we know that ultimately God is in control and we have only one Savior and that position is permanently filled. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.